If you open up in your Bibles to John, or sorry, rather Luke, chapter 12. We'll be reading a passage from there, something that Jesus had to say. Luke chapter 12, verse 4. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Jesus unashamedly told his closest followers to fear his Father, who had the ability and the authority to throw their eternal souls into hell. Do you fear the Lord? I've been asking myself that question the last few days, especially as I've been studying this subject through. Do I really fear the Lord? What does it mean to fear the Lord? What is Jesus talking about here? This sounds kind of intense. Some would say maybe even kind of rude. A little bit too blunt. There goes Jesus again, making things real serious, using opportunities to drive his point home, not afraid to use hell as a backdrop to the things that he's saying. And once again, my little paradigm of who Jesus is being shifted more and more. I pray to be more authentically like who he really is. All I know is that Jesus unashamedly said that, and he meant it. Jesus Christ commands us to fear God and is not afraid to allow the flames of hell to be a motivating factor. No one who ever has or will ever step foot on this planet has had such a firm grasp on the nature of God and the severity of the situation that we're in than Jesus Christ. He has all the authority and all the right to say the things that he said about hell, a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm telling you, Jesus saw something more vivid than you and I could ever imagine. He knows what it's like. He was there with the Father from eternity past. He talked about his doctrine and his teaching as things that he'd learned from his Father. He said, "The things that I say to you, he taught me to say. And I'm just reiterating what he told me. I'm showing you things, Nicodemus, which I've seen from above." We speak of things that we've seen and things that we've heard. Jesus had insight like no other person who ever has or ever will into eternity and into the nature and the character of his Father. So no matter how stumbling it may be, what Jesus says, we better adjust our position to his. And ultimately throw our lot in and say, "Jesus, you know better than I." And when I read this, I come away with the simple conclusion that it is of the utmost importance that in my life I come to a place where I fear God like what he's talking about. Now, of course, we need to ask, what does that mean and what does it look like, and compare it to other things that Jesus had to say. But my question for you, and it's been a heart-searching question for myself, is, am I willing to fear God in the way that he asks me to, whatever conclusion I do come to from the Scriptures? When I find out what Jesus really meant by that, am I willing to follow? Am I willing to seek after it like Joel was just saying, like gold and like silver? And when I find it, am I willing to allow it to penetrate my heart and become the foundation? Yes, the beginning of the wisdom that is in my life. The fear of God. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. Jesus understood the fear of God like no other. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, it's a prophecy about Christ. And it speaks of His earthly ministry. Isaiah 11 verse 1. Undoubtedly a prophecy about Jesus Christ hundreds of years before He came. Isaiah 11, 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Jesus quoted this scripture, or it's actually written about him, rather, in the New Testament. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said. He's anointed me. Christ means the anointed one. Messiah means the anointed one of God. And what was he anointed with? Well, one of the descriptions of what Jesus was anointed with was he was anointed with the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. His delight was in the fear of the Lord. Or as it says in the King James Version, he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Jesus was of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Who better to learn from? Who better to take our cues from in the way he lived his life? Who better to sit at the feet of and listen about such a profound and such an important foundational subject as the fear of the Lord? Especially in a day and age where the fear of the Lord has been pushed aside, where there's very little understanding about the subject of the fear of the Lord. There's much false doctrine that surrounds the subject of the fear of the Lord. May we sit at the feet of Jesus, the one who is anointed with the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, and who is made of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And let us learn from him what he has to say. And he says to us today, don't be afraid of people. Don't even be afraid of the worst thing you can imagine could ever happen to you from another human being, and that is they could kill you. But I'll tell you who to be afraid of. I'll tell you who to fear. I'll tell you who to be serious about. If there's any dread that comes upon your heart, if there's any terror that ever comes into your mind, consider him who, after he is killed, has the power to cast into hell. There's only one person who can do that. There's only one who has the authority to make that decision. And he is the most loving, yet fearful being in existence. That's God. And we do well to consider these things and really be able to answer the question soundly. Yes, I do fear the Lord. I fear the Lord. No one has a more clear perception of who his Father is and how we ought to relate to him as Jesus. No one understands what God both loves and hates as clearly as Christ. We do well to listen to God, who said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Listen to him. Hear what he has to say to you. And when he said that, it says his disciples hit the dirt and fear overcame them. They fell like dead men to the ground. Jesus said numerous fearful statements and told parables with tragic endings to vividly illustrate the fear of God to his disciples. Maybe you can draw up some of those in your mind right now, some of those parables that he told that ended with people getting ripped in half or complete cities being destroyed. Parables that within them have seed falling away or getting snatched away or eaten up by Satan or choked out by the riches of the world. Parables that ended with gathering fish together and throwing the bad away and keeping the good in baskets. Parables that ended with angels coming as reapers and putting in the harvest. Analogies of branches being burned and trees being uprooted and hewn down and cast into fire. Statements like where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched and outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And these statements that Jesus made unashamedly, unapologetically, to vividly put it in people's hearts and teach his disciples the very foundation of wisdom, which is the fear of God. He taught and amazed people because his teaching was unlike the scribes and Pharisees. It was with great authority. And I'm convinced that a lot of that authority came from the fact that he did not fear man. He was not a respecter of persons. He said it straightforward. In love, of course. But love is honest. And in essence, you can read it through all of his teachings. He's saying, you guys were in a real serious situation here. This is not a trivial matter. We're not going to play church. We're not going to be hypocrites. We're not going to draw near to him with our lips, but our hearts be far from him. I don't want you to be found on that day thinking that God is your friend. In reality, you'll find him as your enemy. So I'm going to warn you with vivid descriptions, with sober words. And so Jesus preached, and his forerunner preached a very serious message, and his apostles followed suit. And we ought to today. To teach people the fear of God. It's a valuable thing. It's a beautiful thing. And today as I'm teaching about it, I pray that God would anoint me with his grace and with his spirit to be able to lift the fear of God out of the dust that's been trampled in and put the beautiful and positive and wonderful implements back into it that have been lost, that have been pushed aside. Because the fear of the Lord is a beautiful thing. It tendeth to life, the Bible says. It's a fountain of life. Fear of the Lord. The fear of God has conveniently yet tragically been removed from the deceptive gospel that is preached in this land. It doesn't take somebody very smart to see that if you read your Bible and compare it to the message that's being preached today. It doesn't take a rocket scientist either to get to the point where you ask yourself, why has it been removed? It's an uncomfortable subject. It requires things of you and I. It puts us in a position of submission. We don't like that. But conveniently, yet tragically, it's been pushed aside. A holy dread of God no longer saturates the heart of a trembling church, but rather an arrogant boldness and loose allegiance to our King prevails in the professed church. Thousands, if not millions, of professing Christians even right now sit back in fearlessness of coming judgment, unaware that hell actually awaits them. This is what Jesus taught. That thousands upon thousands, yea, millions of people, potentially, in the day of reckoning and judgment, will stand before God, and instead of seeing a smile upon his face and hearing him say, enter in, my good and faithful servant, they will hear him say, depart from me. I never knew you because you worked lawlessness. Why did you call me Lord? Yet you did not do the things that I said. And there will be a great surprise that day. And Jesus promises that we will see it, each and every one of us. And we will be on one end of that spectrum. And that's a sobering thought. It's a fearful thought. It's okay that that's a fearful thought. It ought to be. There's nothing wrong with it being a fearful thought. Can we rest in that? Can we accept that? Tragic repercussions have devastated the church because the fear of God has been avoided, explained away, or labeled as unloving or legalistic. A self-centered, lackadaisical form of discipleship has been invented as a result of a message being preached that only puts Christians in fear of losing reward someday in heaven. Let me read that one again. A self-centered, lackadaisical form of discipleship has been invented as a result of a message being preached that only puts Christians in fear of losing potential rewards in heaven. Let me read to you just a snippet or a sample of a modern teaching. This can be found in many different places, but I did some searching on the internet to find some modern evangelical thought on the subject of the fear of the Lord. From one teaching, this is what it said, a modern teaching of the fear of the Lord. Quote, "For the unbeliever, the fear of God is the fear of judgment of God and eternal death, which is eternal separation from God. For the believer, the fear of God is something much different. The believer's fear is reverence of God. Believers are not to be scared of God. We have no reason to be scared of Him." Okay, at face value, you know, you might read that and you can think of some scriptures, and there are some things that could back that up. You could think about that. But I want to hold that up to the light of Scripture and see if that definition of the fear of the Lord is true. Because by and large, this is what's being taught, that for the believer, the fear of God is different than the fear of an unbeliever, and that a believer has no reason to be scared of God. I know that word scared, it sounds like it's not something we're used to saying. If that said be scared of God, or if in everywhere it said the fear of the Lord in the Bible, it said being scared of God, we'd kind of go, that seems weird to be scared of God. What does it mean to fear God? Does it mean to be scared of God? Well, we got to take our cues from what the Bible has to say. So modern Christians are saying this. It's being taught. I want to take a little snippet and a look back. Let's go back 1900 years. What did the early church, those who, some of them knew the apostles, and if not the apostles, they knew people who knew the apostles. What did they have to say about the fear of God? What did the early church think concerning these scriptures? I want to read two quotations from the early church. This first one is from a man who very well could have been a companion of the Apostle Paul. Clement of Rome, a man who wrote within the first 100 years of the church. Consider this. He was entrusted to be the leader, one of the elders, the bishop of Rome, the church in Rome that the book of Romans is addressed to. He would have held the actual letter in his hand that Paul wrote. This is going back. This is getting back to the roots of Christianity. Just because they were that close to the fountainhead of Christianity doesn't necessarily mean what they write is Scripture. But I would encourage you to take and put a lot more weight on something someone has to say who actually knew Paul, who actually was there at that time, and hear what he has to say about the fear of God. He says this. This was written in 96 AD by Clement of Rome. "Since all things are seen and heard by God," and this is written to Christians, by the way, "let us fear Him and forsake those wicked works that proceed from evil desires. By doing that, through His mercy, we may be protected from the judgments to come. For where can any of us flee from His mighty hand?" See the fear of God in those statements? I'll read it again. "Since all things are seen and heard by God, let us fear Him and forsake those wicked works that proceed from evil desires. By doing that, by forsaking wicked works that proceed from our evil desires, through His mercy, we may be protected from the judgments to come." Clement believed that the judgments to come could potentially affect him, and that he needed to forsake what displeased God. Another quote from Cyprian, who was an elder in Carthage, North Africa, not too long after Rome. I'm sorry, after Clement of Rome was alive. He suffered martyrdom. This man was he was put in place by the recognized church at the time to be the leader. This wasn't just a normal man. This was a man who was distinguished among all the believers in North Africa, which was a powerful church at the time. He suffered as a martyr, and most of his life worked underground because of the persecution that was there. He says this about the fear of God: "Let fear be the keeper of innocence, so that the Lord, who of his mercy has flowed into our hearts in the access of celestial grace, may be kept by righteous submissiveness in the home of a grateful mind. Otherwise, the assurance we have gained may beget carelessness, and so the old enemy will creep up upon us again." Later, he said, "Let us press onward and labor, watching with our whole heart. Let us be steadfast with all endurance. Let us keep the Lord's commandments. Thereby, when the day of anger and vengeance comes, we may not be punished with the ungodly and the sinners. Rather, we may be honored with the righteous and with those who fear God." Again, these things don't matter if this isn't what the Bible says, but what does the Bible say? What do the Scriptures have to say? Well, first, I'd like to point out here that Jesus was talking to his disciples when he said what we read. He wasn't saying that to unbelievers. He was saying that to people he called his friends. He said, "You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." And here he says, "My friends, don't fear men who can kill the body, but fear him who, after he has killed your body, has the ability to destroy both soul and body in hell. Yes, I say, fear him." Jesus is not talking to the multitudes. He's talking to his disciples. That's important. Because right when we want to just slough this off and say, "Well, that's for somebody else or some other time period," we do well to fear God enough to say, "You know, that it seems like that's being directed toward me. Maybe I'm wise to act like it is. Maybe I should fear God like that." What does the Bible say about the fear of God? Does fear mean reverence? Does it mean respect? Because this is what the word has been translated into today. That to fear God, especially as a believer, means to respect God. To revere God. It gets a little bit stronger with the word revere, or to reverence God. But my question is that what the Bible says this word fear means? The word for fear in the New Testament is the Greek word phobio. It sounds like an English word that we have called phobia, which means to be terrified of a particular thing. A phobia. Arachnophobia. There's all kinds of phobias that people have. It describes a specific thing in which they have a terror, a fear towards. They want to get away from that thing, if you would. They're startled by it. Everyone around them knows they fear it. Phobia. So this Greek word, as you look it up in the New Testament, I was studying this through and I was thinking, okay, let's see this. I don't want to just... I really want to know what the fear of God is. Am I really supposed to be afraid of God? Like, scared of him? Because it kind of sounds scary. Hell sounds scary. And somebody who can throw me into hell, that sounds a little bit scary. Is that what Jesus wanted? You want me to be scared? How does this all work in the life of a believer who has mercy and lays hold on forgiveness and redemption? What does this look like to fear God as a Christian? Does fear mean to reverence? Well, I'm not a Greek scholar, but here's what a Greek scholar has to say about it. The word fear means to put to flight by terrifying, to fear or be afraid, to be struck with fear or seized with alarm, to hesitate to do something for fear of harm, to reverence, venerate, or treat with deference or reverential obedience. To fear. Over 100 times this word is used in the New Testament, and only one time is it ever translated as reverence. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. It says, "Let the wife reverence her husband." It could have easily said fear. It's the same word. But as I looked this up, I thought, boldness to really just say that fear of God is limited to reverence for God only. I'm not saying that fear doesn't include reverence or respect. It does, but it goes way further than that. It goes way further than an idea of just looking up to an elder or knowing that you're in the presence of someone who's more important than you. In fact, there's numerous exhortations in the Scriptures that make no sense if you put the word reverence in there, such as, do not fear. If you think about that, when an angel appears to somebody or Jesus is walking on water and it says they feared, they were terrified, they thought they saw a ghost, they weren't reverenced, they weren't thinking, oh, wow, that's impressive. They were burying their faces in the boat, freaked out because they thought they saw a ghost. And Jesus says, do not reverence. No, he says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, it is I. They realized it was Jesus. There's many exhortations in the New Testament, many of the times where this word fear is used, where the Bible exhorts us not to fear. In fact, right after the scripture that we read where Jesus said, fear him who can cast your soul and body in hell, he says, right after that, he says, but don't fear a little flock. Or he says, do not fear, in talking about the provision of God and sparrows and how much they're worth. You're worth more than many sparrows. So, what does this mean to fear God, but yet not fear in certain areas too? It's pretty clear when you look this up in the Bible. In fact, I think it's crystal clear that fear means fear. It doesn't take a Greek scholar. We can read this and just, you know, they did a pretty good job. In the over 100 times that they translated it, all except once they said fear or afraid. It makes sense in passages like Hebrews 10, chapter 31, or verse 31, rather. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. It's not reverential. It's not a respectful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. It is fearful. So terrible was the sight, Moses said. So fearful, terrible. Not reverential was the sight that I was quaking. Oh, it says, it was fearful. It was so terrible that Moses, the most righteous man on the planet probably at the time, was shaking. Falling upon the ground, shaking in the presence of the living God. And I want to say, it's okay to fear God. It's right to fear God. The fear of the Lord is clean, the Bible says. We can rest. We can have confidence in the fear of God. This isn't a negative teaching. It's not a negative concept. It's a positive and beautiful thing to fear the living God. Do we still fear God once we're born again? Is this true that it's different now? Well, if we're not supposed to fear God once we come to the truth, then there are so many scriptures that don't make sense, such as Paul saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God that works in you, both to will and to do according to His good purpose. Not just fear, but He adds to it trembling. The person that people use more than anybody else to say there's nothing to fear now that you're a Christian, Paul, he said, guys, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because it's a holy thing that's happening. It's so radical. It's so real, and it's so important, and it's worthy of you giving everything that you have to. It's worthy of you laying down anything in the way to make it flow rightly. God is working in you. God lives in you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul said, and if any man defiles the temple, oh him, God will destroy. This is a holy thing. God lives in you. You've stepped into something holy and radical and real and so sobering. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. May it cause trembling in your heart. May it physically even cause you at times in prayer and reflecting and meditation to shake. Paul did. I was with you in much fear and weakness and trembling, he said. It's okay. It's right. God is living in you. And what he's doing is he's trying to work out of you his will. He's trying to flow through you streams of living water. He's trying to be himself and allow you to be a vessel that clearly represents him. It's a holy thing. Work it out with fear and trembling. Because God's at work within you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It's holy. Don't take it lightly. Paul said also in Romans chapter 11, verse 19, when speaking of Israel and this mystery that we've been grafted into this olive plant, these wild branches, it's such a neat picture of how God has now included the church and how the root is bearing us, and how God, through the root of Abraham, if you would, and the people of Israel, the Israelites, the Jewish nation, God brought forth the Messiah, and now through that has blessed all nations through the gospel. And now we can be a part of this. And Paul is just blown away at this revelation, and he's talking about it in Romans chapter 11. And in verse 19, he says this. Hold on just a second. I'm in the book of Acts. Romans chapter 11, verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and by faith you stand. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in that goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now, I know there's many fancy ways to try to explain that, but to me, it sounds pretty clear that Paul is saying, what does your attitude need to be now that you've been grafted in? What a privilege. You have been included. You were not a people, and now you are a people. You were not called a people, but now you're the people of the living God. You've been able to partake of something that people in the past couldn't partake of. The Gentiles have been included. You've been grafted in. Now watch out, though. Don't get haughty and say, well, they were broken off so I could be grafted in. He said, yeah, they were broken off because of unbelief. Do you realize you stand by faith? Don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. And then he says to those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. And then there's an if here. He says, God has shown you goodness if you continue in that goodness. You got to continue in that goodness. Reminds me of Jesus saying, continue in my word and you're my disciples indeed. It reminds me of the clear picture that Jesus gave in John chapter 15 of what salvation is. An abiding, love, faith relationship with Jesus. Rooted in obedience. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Jesus talked a lot about this. Paul, here speaking about how we ought to have a posture of fear. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. These things are written to believers like me and you. Hebrews 10, 26. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Exhortations to believers who had come to the knowledge of the truth. I don't pretend to know all the ins and outs of exactly what that means, but to me, again, it sounds pretty straightforward. There's the potential of fearful indignation, fiery indignation that will devour adversaries. And there's a warning. Now, many people see warnings as a negative thing again. But let me ask you this. If you go to the doctor and he sees cancer and he comes to you and he says, I'm warning you. If you don't quit smoking, you're going to die of lung cancer. Or if you don't get surgery soon, that breast cancer will kill you. Or there's a problem. A warning is not an unloving thing. It's actually one of the most loving things that you can do. You care about someone so much that you're willing to tell them the truth. And you're willing to be the bearer of bad news, if you would. Jesus didn't hold back. His apostles didn't either. My question is, if we're not to fear God as believers, then why in so many places does the New Testament exhort us to? Why here does it say that it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, to believers, if we don't have anything to fear? Why does it talk about certain fearful expectation of wrath? Why did Paul say to fear? Why should we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Why would Peter say this to his flock in 1 Peter chapter 1? Verse 15. He who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. That's me. I'll tell you, I'm calling upon the name of the Father who without partiality judges each one according to his works. That's me. That was Peter's flock. Well, then conduct yourselves in the time of your pilgrimage, in the time of your sojourning here, in fear. Let there be fear. It's okay. It's good. It's not what it's all about. It's just the foundation. It's the beginning of wisdom. I'm not saying this needs to be our entire relationship with God, as we're fearing God, we're fearing judgment. There should be great confidence. And you know what? The Bible says, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. I think many people are falsely putting confidence in some past experience and not how they're living today. They're continually convincing themselves, or people from the pulpit are continually trying to convince them. Remember, so many odd years ago, you gave your life to the Lord, or you asked Him to come into your heart, and their confidence is constantly being pointed back to a moment in time instead of in a present relationship with God. My confidence of my marriage doesn't necessarily go back to the fact that, yep, 9 years ago, Annie and I were married. I mean, that was a definite event that was an eternal thing that God did, and He made us one. But the reality of my marriage is working today because we're loving each other. It's a relationship. It's not an equation. And God says, hey, conduct yourselves in fear while you stay here. Have strong confidence in the fear of God. Peter exhorts us to do that. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, it says, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, let us fear, lest it any of you seem to come short of it. Talking about the wilderness. It's important, since there remains a promise to enter into his rest, that we fear, lest any of us come short. You see, if that fear can help keep you from coming short, praise God. Revere God. Have a deep and intense respect for Him. Know what He's capable of. Who He is. Be fearful in His judgments. He's not a respecter of persons. There are so many warnings throughout the New Testament. Time would fail us today to look at them. Warnings of Satan prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, written to Christians. Paul saying, if you continue in the faith, rooted and grounded, be not moved away from the hope. Talks about being made perfect in holiness, being perfected in holiness and in the fear of God. Peter talks about coming to the knowledge of the truth, and yet the latter state being worse, as a dog returning to its vomit. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. As I've alluded to before, you might be asking the question, well, what about confidence? Can we have confidence? Can we have surety? Can we have assurance? Absolutely. I believe we can. Great assurance. Because there is strong confidence in the fear of the Lord. The Bible says that salvation is near to those who fear Him. Him will they save, Proverbs tells us. Them will God save, those who fear Him. What about mercy? Is there not mercy? I mean, for failure, absolutely there's mercy. God is merciful. He's slow to anger, it says. He's abundant in mercy, loving kindness and truth. I want to read that in Psalm 103. An often quoted scripture is how our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. And it's true. And have you ever read where that's written in Psalm 103? Let's see, Psalm 103, verse 11. This is great. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. That's a lot of mercy. I mean, it says as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. I don't know about you, but I could testify all day long at the abundance of mercy that is upon my life and that God has shown to me. He is so patient with me. He is so kind. I don't deserve to be standing here. I don't deserve to be speaking what I'm talking about. I deserve to be stamped out a long time ago. God has shown me great mercy. But God's mercy is extended, it says, to those who fear Him. Do we honestly think that God's mercy is extended to those who don't? That God one day will extend mercy to all of humanity? This is not what the Bible says. Casting the nations into hell is not mercy. It is mercy that the sun is rising on them today and that their heart is still beating and that rain and sun is coming to them. There is an extension of God's mercy, giving them time to repent, to believe the gospel, to get in a right relationship with Him, to be made at peace with God. There is mercy in that way. But truly, God's mercy is not unconditional, or else all would be saved. God's mercy is extended to those who fear Him. It talks in other places about His mercy being extended to those of a broken and a contrite heart. There are conditions. There's a place of coming underneath the hand of God, realizing His great power and coming humbly and in contrition before Him, calling upon Him for mercy, and He will extend it to you. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and He will abundantly pardon him, and He will have mercy upon him. But you see, God's great mercy is extended to those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. There it is again. For He knows our frame and He remembers that we are dust. As a father pities his children, so God pities those who fear Him. Yeah, there's a soft spot in God's heart. Yeah, He's the most merciful being in existence. Yes, He is the most loving and kind. But that mercy and that kindness and that love is extended to people with a certain posture of heart. Why does it matter, you might ask? Why does it really matter if we do or do not have a proper understanding of the fear of God? What's the big deal? Aren't these just terms? Well, one reason I think that it matters a lot that we get an accurate understanding as God's church about what it means to fear Him is that the Bible over and over and over again links two things together, and that is fearing God and obeying His commandments. They go hand in hand. So it shouldn't surprise us that nowadays, because there's a lack of an understanding or teaching or respect for the fear of God, that people don't feel obligated to keep His commandments. Why should we? What does it matter? He's got this unconditional love for us that isn't rooted in anything, and so we can just do whatever we want ultimately. I mean, I guess if we want to get rewarded like Paul the Apostle or John or something like that, you know, maybe we could really try. But there's no real fear of God. There's no real motivation to keep His commandments. Now, the fear of God should not be the only motivation to keep His commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That should be our motivation. But the bottom line is, many people who profess to follow Jesus aren't keeping His commandments. And so we got to start with where we're at. It's like with your children. They don't do what you say. You love them so much, you know what's best for them, and so you make rules in their lives and you order their conduct and you tell them and you train them and teach them what's right and what's true. What will bring peace to them and to others. But I don't know a child yet that the first way that they learn is motivated by love. They don't just obey you out of a motivation of love. There needs to be discipline. There needs to be some form of consequence to where they're motivated to obey. And you're training them and teaching them to come into a place where they're motivated purely by love. And that's what we want. But it shows the immaturity and the state, the amateur state of the church, that not even motivated by fear will people obey God, let alone love. And many people, if they're honest, believe that Jesus' commandments are not commandments at all. Oh, they wouldn't say that with their mouth, but their life professes that Jesus' commandments are not commandments. They're suggestions. They're just suggestions. This is what is being taught today. Let me read a few scriptures that link the fear of God and the obedience to God. I can only touch on a few. Again, it would be just exhaustive to go through this and see all the different places where this is mentioned. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. God says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me always and keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." This is the longing of God's heart. Oh, I just wish they had this heart. I wish they had this in them, that they would just fear me and they would keep my commandments. It would go so well with them if they just did what I said. If they just realized my goodness. If they just feared me enough to do what I said. And by the way, the new covenant and what Jesus accomplished through His death and resurrection and the sending of the Spirit is the answer of God's heart right here. I wish they had that kind of a heart in them. You can now. You can have that heart in you to fear God and to keep His commandments. You can be empowered by the Spirit of God to live how Christ desires you to. In chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, verse 2, "Fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you." If you just go through Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 6, "You shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways and fear Him." Chapter 10, verse 12, "What does the Lord your God require of you but that you fear the Lord your God and walk in all His ways to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes which I command you today for your own good." Chapter 13, verse 4 of Deuteronomy. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. It goes on into Psalm chapter 111, verse 10. It says it like this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. And in Psalm 119, the psalmist says, I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. They're linked together. When one fears God, they do what he says. They want to obey. There's not a lackadaisical attitude anymore. There's a serious just sobriety that comes over your heart that says, God just said something to me. If you really believe and claim that this is the Word of God and you read things in God's Word, particularly what Jesus had to say, you got to come to a place in your life where you fear God enough to where you said, the Son of God just came down and he spent his time and his energy preaching doctrine and teaching that was purely from heaven. He had things to say about how I live my life. And when you read what Jesus has to say and the serious connotations and things that he links together with what he had to say, a fear should overcome your heart and you should say, whatever I do, I need to make it my aim to do that. God said that. I want to obey. But instead, we just fold up our Bible and say, I'll figure that out later. That's kind of a hard teaching. Or, you know, that's true. But, I mean, if I disobey, God loves me. So, and, you know, who can really figure that out anyway? And I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me afterwards. And I think, you know, this pastor says it means this, and he's probably pretty smarter than me. And, you know, pretty smarter than me. That's good. You know what I mean? Where we come to a place where we can act so lackadaisically with God. We can act as if just another man said that, but not the holy, righteous, sinless, incarnate Son of God, who said some pretty heavy things. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he that loves me. If any man does not keep my word, he does not love me. Those are sobering words spoken by the Son of God. And yet, quite often, because we don't fear, we don't obey. It's true. Because the fear of God has not been given the place it ought to in our teaching and preaching, there is a general flippant attitude toward the necessity of obeying Jesus' commandments. Because fearing God has been put aside, Christ's words have become open-ended statements that encourage or strongly suggest action, but are not actually requirements. If you think about it, maybe in your own life, you have to be honest and say that's true. But hopefully that's not true about you or me, but think about it at large, at the church in this nation. Do people really act like Jesus' commandments are commandments given from a Lord that are non-negotiable? Or do they think they're really just really strong suggestions at how you could live a better life and it's all going to work out anyway? There's a real lackadaisical attitude toward it, if we're honest with ourselves. And it is much of the reason why the church is so weak and does not look like Jesus. Because we're not doing what he said. Because we don't fear God. Making Jesus our Savior has become the necessity, and submitting to him as a master has become optional. It is taught that one can know God and love God without keeping Christ's commandments, even though Jesus and his apostles directly teach contrarily to that. If any man says, I know God, but does not keep his commandments, he is a liar and the truth is not in him, the Apostle John declares. I don't know about you, but I'm trusting John's commentary on who Jesus was and what he had to preach and say than anybody else. And he said, if you say you know him, if any man says he knows God, but does not keep his commandments, that man is a liar and the truth is not in him. That is sobering. And yet, is it not true that it is taught today that you can know God without keeping his commandments? You can know him, and he'll know you. It has nothing to do with keeping his commandments, right? Is that true? Is that real saving faith that doesn't obey God? The Bible all over the place says, no, it's not. Watch out. Do not be deceived. He who practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous, John says. Tragically, the fear of God will first enter men's hearts on the day of judgment when they are cast into hell because they called Jesus Lord but did not do what he said. Tragically, that will be the first time that the fear of God enters the heart of many men and many women. It's when they stand before God, having lived their life with no fear of God. And in that day, it will be terrible, frightful. And for all of eternity, they will not be the recipients of God's mercy, but instead of the opposite. God's wrath is a real thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Sadly, we live in a very foolish nation. But I want to encourage you, do not take your cues from this nation. Do not take your cues from those who profess to be believers. Take your cues from Scripture and from God, from those who walked with Jesus in the past. Those who feared God. Did you know those who feared God? That term is referred to many different times. It refers to those in the end who will be saved. It's a way of describing the people whom God calls his own. The book of Revelation talks a lot about that. Those who feared God. Will you be in the number? Will I be in the number of those who fear God? Why does it matter? Because fearing God and keeping his commandments are linked together. That's why it matters that we have a right definition, that we understand the fear of God. Why else does it matter? Another point I want to make is that fearing God and departing from evil are linked together in the Scriptures. Not just fearing God and keeping his commandments, but fearing God and departing from evil. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. This is one of the most clear definitions of what the fear of the Lord is. It's to hate evil. Do you hate evil? I mean, really hate it. I'm sure there's things that might come up in your mind like, yeah, I hate abortion, or I hate rape, or I hate murder, I hate pornography, I hate some of these big ones that a lot of people hate. You know, a lot of people in the world who don't even know the Lord hate those things. But do you hate your own life? Jesus said, unless you hate your own life, you can't be his disciple. What does that mean? Are you willing to, whatever that means, get to the root of what that means and allow God to apply it seriously and tragically to your life? Even if it means it kills you? If it ruins your life here? Do you hate the world and everything that the world stands for? Because I'll tell you what, if you don't, if you love the world, you're an enemy of God. That's a serious scripture. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of God, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away with all of its lusts, but he who does the will of God shall abide forever. How about James? Adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with this world is enmity against God? Therefore, whoever makes himself a friend of this world is the enemy of God. Do you hate the world in that way? Are you cautious with the world? Do you realize God hates what this world stands for? It's directly opposed to his kingdom. Or do you flirt with it? Do you fear God? Do you depart from evil? The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Do you hate gossip? Do you hate bitterness and unforgiveness in your own heart? Do you hate selfishness? Do I? Are we willing to hate what God hates? Are we willing to love what He loves? Are we willing to let the fear of God settle down upon our hearts to where we actually hate what God hates? Are we willing to depart from evil ourselves and not just expect others to do it? It's a good test to see if you really fear God or I do. Psalm chapter 34, verse 11, links the fear of the Lord with departing from evil. It says this: "Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." Proverbs 16, chapter 6 says the same thing here. "In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." Departure from evil. Repentance. Actually turning from sin. Because the fear of the Lord isn't properly taught or understood today. There's a lack of emphasis put on repentance. And it's no longer required of sinners. Holiness is not proclaimed, and being dead to sin remains only a theory instead of a reality. Lines between loving God and loving the world have become increasingly hazy. Failure is expected rather than holiness in the life of a Christian. Is that not true? When you start talking to someone about holiness, it's like you're being legalistic and everybody's just expecting failure. Come on, we're sinners. Or what are you saying? You're never going to sin again? Or there's just so much conversation we get into the street where people who claim to name the name of Christ, instead of, like the Bible says, everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, they're saying, well, let's be honest. Let's not try to be too proud. We just are going to fail, and we're going to fall, and we're going to sin. And failure is the expectation of the Christian life and not holiness. Holiness has not become an expectation anymore. It is in the New Testament. And it was in the early church, because they believed in a big God who could work actual holiness into people's lives. And being dead to sin was not just a theory. It was a reality. When they went down in the waters of baptism, it was not just some spiritual exercise that they did, that they could look back to and write a date down and say, I know I'm living in constant sin now, but don't worry, because back then I had my sins washed away. No, it was a reality. They were buried with Him in baptism, and they rose up in the newness of life, and they walked in a way that pleased God. Failure is expected rather than holiness. Sin is excused rather than turned away from. Worldliness describes the church rather than a repulsion to the church. The world describes the church instead of being a repulsion to it. If they're honest, many professing Christians would have to admit that they don't hate what God hates, and they don't really love what He loves. We need to reestablish the fear of God in our own lives. I pray that the true fear of God would come upon the church in this nation, and that people would depart from evil, that they would want to obey God, and they would work from that place and soon be motivated by love. Because if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, I believe the crowning climax of wisdom is love. It really is. It's where we're going. It's the goal. But let us start where we're at. Let us realize who we're dealing with here. I want to read just a couple more scriptures and I'll be done. Jeremiah chapter 5. There are so many passages on the fear of God. It is a main subject of the scriptures. It's mentioned more than love. And yet, I just recall a conversation we were having in the streets yesterday. My brother in Christ was sitting there holding a sign that said, God's mercy is for those who fear Him. It was a quote from Jesus' mother, Mary, who was prophesying at the time. And the man couldn't disagree more with what the sign said, and he called himself a Christian. And he said, "You guys need to preach love." As if that sign wasn't loving. The mercy of God is for those who fear Him. What a loving thing. That God is willing to be merciful. Consider it. Consider that the God of heaven, who cannot look on sin, the Holy One who lives in light unapproachable, who spans this universe with His hand, is willing to show mercy to somebody who simply fears Him? That's very loving. And people act like the fear of God is not even a subject that we ought to be talking about. But the Scriptures speak of it everywhere. Jeremiah chapter 5 is quite a picture of our great God, the one whom we're dealing with. Find the right spot here. Jeremiah 5, verse 21. "Hear this now, O foolish people," this is God speaking, "without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea, by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? Though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain both the former and the latter in its seasons. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest.' Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. Will you not fear me? Will you not tremble in my presence?" You hear God's cry. It's only right. If we're seeing God for who He really is, we can, like the psalmist tells us, to rejoice before Him with trembling. What a combination. You see, if we only think that fear is a negative thing, and once we fear God, that's all we can do, I think we've got a wrong perspective. I was just reading about Mary Magdalene, who she was heading back from the sepulcher, the grave where Jesus rose from, and an angel had just visually appeared to her and said, "Go back and tell what has happened." And it says she left with great fear and great joy. Did you know you can have both at the same time? Did you know that you can have fear as a foundation and joy bubbling over? Did you know there's strong joy in the fear of God? Did you know you can be the most loving person and fear God? You see, when we talk about this and we're highlighting this subject, we're not talking about living a life where you're just afraid God's going to squash you at any minute for failing. But having a heart, having a disposition of respect toward God, knowing whom you're dealing with, the one who holds the seas back from destroying us, the one who gives water in season and out of season, the one whose breath, your breath, is in His hand, the one who sustains you every moment of the day, God. Let us truly fear Him. I want to end with this analogy that has always stuck with me when I think of the fear of God. And it comes from, of all places, what stuck in my mind is a line from the book The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. There's not everything that I would agree with in that book necessarily, but there's a point there that really hit me and has stuck with me about the fear of God. And it's when Lucy, one of the characters, the main character, is hearing about Aslan. Or she's heard about Aslan many different times, about this great king. And she finally figures out in conversation with one of Aslan's followers that Aslan's a lion. For the first time, it's kind of a paradigm shift. She's like, a lion? I thought he was a king. And she's listening more and more about him. And finally, when she gets an opportunity to speak, she says, but please tell me, Aslan, the lion, is he safe? And the follower of Aslan looks at her in bewilderment and says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's good. God is anything but safe. He is the most dreadful and fearful being in existence. If you consider who he is, he is to be feared far above anybody else, including Satan himself. Any man, Jesus said, don't even fear men. I'll tell you who to fear. But he is the most loving as well. And you see, when you fear God, you're simply rightly relating yourself to God. And instead of being one who will pour his wrath out upon you, he becomes a strong tower and refuge against the enemy. You see, God's not safe, but he's good. And the question really is, will you and I rightly relate to him? Will we get in line with what his word says is right and true? Will we depart from iniquity and keep his commandments? Are we willing to fear God? I want to challenge you with that. Let us as the church raise the fear of God back up out of the dust to which it's been trampled. And let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Because our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray together. Father, I want to praise you and thank you that you're fearful. And that you're awesome. You're worthy of our praise, O God. And I pray that you would forgive me for any lackadaisical and flippant attitude that I've had with you now, Lord, or in the past. I want to respect you, Lord. I want to honor you. And I thank you, and I see it as a great privilege to be able to speak today and to be able to live underneath your blessing. I thank you, Lord, that we can have strong confidence as we fear you. God, that we can lay hold of your mercy as we fear you. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would just reestablish the teaching of the fear of God in the hearts of your people. And Lord, you'd pour that spirit out on us that was poured out on your Son. That you may make us of quick understanding in the fear of God. That we may be sobered, Lord, and walk in reverence. And take this very seriously. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Like I was telling my friend Travis back there, we're open to conversations. And if there's anything you disagree with, let's open up the scriptures. Let's look at what God has to say. We're seekers of truth, and we desire truth, even if we have to stand back up here and say, you know what, I said last week was wrong, and I want to know the truth. We want to know what God has to say. We don't want to defend our points. We want to seek God together. We want to truly know the way of righteousness. And so I'm open to correction, to rebuke, to encouragement. And may this be a time as we just break here of being able to do that very thing, to discuss these things. And let the Lord teach us. Amen. Do you have something?